The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. Then they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have we done?" They knew he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. This is the word of the Lord.
Lord God, we certainly acknowledge that there are many things going on in this world. Among the nations, tremendous turmoil, and even in our nation, many questions arise. Questions about leadership and justice. Questions about the fabric of our nation. And certainly in our own hearts, Lord, we come to this service with things upon our hearts. And we ask that all of this we would bring to you and find you the God who can encompass it all. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So the last time I preached, I revealed to you that I was born in New York City, and you kindly forgave me, or at least I think you did. Now, I need to develop that a little bit further and say that although I was born in New York City, I actually spent a good portion of my childhood growing up in rural Pennsylvania. And it happened that I grew up specifically in a neighborhood with a bunch of boys who were absolutely disinterested in education. So many of my days were spent more like Tom Sawyer would than someone in Times Square. I spent life playing in the woods, afternoons playing pickup football in backyards, late summer nights catching fireflies. Now, it wasn't until I went away to a boarding high school that I truly discovered the immense joy of reading. And it was a revelation to me. A world opened up, a world of imagination, of beauty, of emotion. Now, sometimes when you read a book, it draws you in slowly, cultivating a relationship with you, inviting you into its pages. Other times, the book just catches you by the collar and pulls you immediately in. For me, one such book was A Tale of Two Cities, perhaps Charles Dickens' most famous and most read novel. If you know the story, it's set in this tumultuous period leading up to the French Revolution in 1789. And it begins with contrasts. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief, it was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light, it was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope, it was the winter of despair. It just launches right in. There's mystery. What time is he talking about? What's the situation? You don't know. Immediate action, stark contrast, tension. It's all there right in the beginning. It grabs you by the collar, and it pulls you right in. The book of Jonah is like that. The book of Jonah sails right into a stormy sea. It's not just about rough waters, but it's about navigating those tensions that we feel within ourselves, tensions that we feel about God, tensions that we feel about God's purposes in our lives, tensions that we feel even about ourselves. And it doesn't lull you into the story, it just grabs you and pulls you in. Now, the book begins with these startling contrasts to create instant tension. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Now, of course, this beginning, it's just what we expect from a prophetic book. At the very moment you are getting ready to simply settle into the book, then instantly things go weird on you. Kind of like our election cycle. I mean, you just get, and it goes weird on you. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, oracles about other nations do exist in prophetic books. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all have sections of it, as does Amos, dedicated to oracles about other nations. But typically, these oracles about other nations were given still to Israel to contemplate God's sovereignty over all the nations. What we have here is the very unusual prophecy directed to a foreign nation, and then a prophet actually commissioned to deliver it. And immediately, things go weird. This feels different. Nevertheless, the command is given, and we assume that the prophet will go. I mean, when God said, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah immediately responds, "Here am I, send me." This is what we expect prophets to do. We expect Jonah to arise and to do as commanded. But instead, he arises and goes the opposite way. Arise and go to Nineveh, preach against it because its wickedness has come up before me. Now, in the Hebrew, this is the comparison is even more stark. It's literally at the beginning, up, go, and preach. And then it describes Jonah's immediate action. He got up and he fled. The book offers no preparation for this action, and it doesn't even bother to explain what's in Jonah's mind. But not only does Jonah run, verse 3 mentions the destination twice, as if the narrator is in total shock and he can't believe it. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard, and get this, he sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, as Julian noted last week, Tarshish is completely in the opposite direction from Nineveh. And not only is it in the opposite direction, it is way, way off at the very fringes of the map. It is this exotic location in the imagination of the ancient world. And so when the writer of Kings seeks to describe the wealth and the fame of Solomon, he can pick no better example than to describe his trade with Tarshish And so we read in 1 Kings 10, Solomon had a fleet of ships at sea, and once every 3 years, the fleet of ships used to bring gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks from Tarshish. And Julian mentioned how this was something of a Shangri-La, something of this exotic place, maybe like a Hawaii that we could go off to. Maybe Jonah just wants a little vacation. Now, Tarshish is certainly part of the world's economic imagination. Maybe how many in the world view America as the land of opportunity, if we could just get to America. But because of its far-flung location, Tarshish not only had a role in the economic imagination of the ancient world, for Israel, it also had a role in the theological imagination of the prophets. Tarshish represents a theological wasteland, somewhere that did not yet have a revelation from the true God of his glory and gospel. This is the place that Jonah seeks to hide. This is why we read in Isaiah chapter 66, I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish of all places, to Pul, to Lud, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, because they have not heard my fame or have seen my glory. Jonah is looking for some place where he can hide from the Lord's presence. Now, it's not that Jonah actually believes that God wasn't omnipresent. In fact, Jonah identifies himself, I am a Hebrew and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the seas and the lands. In other words, by his own confession, he acknowledges that he can't truly run away from God. The God of heavens, the God of the seas, and the God of the lands. You can't get away from God. But in fleeing to Tarshish, in fleeing to this place where the presence of God's glory and gospel had yet to be fully manifest, Jonah is seeking to break ties with God. Now, when I became a Christian, I became a Christian at a point in my life where I really had a bad habit. I had a bad habit of starting and stopping a lot of things. I picked up the piano, only to stop it a few months later. I picked up the saxophone. I stuck with it a little bit longer, but 2 years after that, I found another instrument. Same thing with the sports. I dabble in that sport, I move on. My hobbies, my interests, they rarely seem to capture my attention as a kid. So when I became a Christian in high school, I was deadly afraid of something. I wasn't afraid at that point that I would fail in some colossal, magnificent sin, sexual infidelity or some kind of financial misconduct. Now, of course, those things are absolutely possible to any of us sinners. But what concerned me the most when I came to Christ was that I would just, at some point, slip away from God. I would at some point do something to ignore the presence of God in such a manner that I would be irretrievable. I suppose we all have something in our lives that we know is our besetting sin. For me, it's boredom. Disinterest, the lust for a new experience. And if God can't provide that, if he can't keep things interesting, if he can't engage me emotionally, then I worry I would walk away from him. What is it in your life? What is that thing in your life that would get you to walk away from God? That would get you to suddenly find yourself in Tarshish. Now, God has a severe mercy to prevent Jonah from getting there. Just as Jonah was about to make his getaway, bam, the Lord sends a great wind at the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. The The reader is thoroughly whiplashed at this point. I mean, we're following the narrative, and it goes in now in this completely unanticipated way, and we, together with Jonah, we're hurled into the tempest. What in the world is happening? Jonah harbors tensions. Tensions about God, tensions about his own life, and tensions about the meaning of it all in this world. Specifically, tensions about God's judgment. Why does Jonah run away? What does he actually hope to accomplish? Perhaps Jonah runs away because he's afraid of going into the teeth of the enemy, Nineveh being the seat of Assyrian power. And he knows that the Assyrian were notorious for psychological warfare in the ancient Near East. Part of my studies included, as I examined the ancient Near East for my doctoral work, studying a set of reliefs in the Assyrian palaces. And in these reliefs, they were put in very bold fashion, pictures of the way that the Assyrians would conduct wars, of defeated soldiers who were impaled on tops of pikes and advertised along the road. Oftentimes, nations would just surrender before the Assyrians even showed up because they were so terrified. Maybe he was afraid. But this seems unlikely because Jonah shows absolutely no fear in this passage. The sailors were afraid. Afraid of the sea. Afraid of what they had to do to throw Jonah into the sea. And then, in witnessing the calm, afraid of the Lord. A reverent fear. But Jonah, no fear. Actually, he has a death wish. In verse 12, pick me up and throw me into the sea. I actually want to die. Fear doesn't seem to be a particular problem for Jonah. Maybe he despises the Assyrians. Well, that's a given. And he just doesn't want anything to do with them. He doesn't want to go there because he just doesn't want to bother with the Assyrians. Certainly, he's not afraid to die. So death isn't the thing that keeps him going there. Maybe he just doesn't want to do anything with them, but that doesn't make sense either. I mean, if he despised the Assyrians so much, wouldn't he delight to go give them this bad news? You are about to be laid low by the God of the universe. This would be the perfect chance to gloat over the demise of a despised enemy. But Jonah doesn't gleefully run forward with this message. Why? Because there is something about the heart of the theological point of this book and the nature of prophetic judgment that Jonah is deeply conflicted over. Now, the notion of a God who judges sins, who might pronounce destruction against an entire city, who would hurl a violent storm against a ship and threaten its demise, that is a very difficult concept for us modern people to grasp. A God who actually judges sin. We hear it and it's like fingernails scratching a chalkboard, and we can't really listen to the rest of the message of the book. So we need to deal with that. The God who judges. It's essential for us to affirm that God actually judges sin. Because judgment takes sin seriously, because it takes sin seriously, it actually also takes justice seriously. Miroslav Volf, a theologian who lived through the Balkan Wars, writes in this book, Exclusion and Embrace, that even the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance. And he writes out of his own experience. Imagine your listeners are people whose cities and villages have been plundered and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. Soon you would discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the idea that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of our worship. God judges sin because he takes justice so seriously. And because judgment takes justice seriously, it also takes people seriously. Now, we in a modern world, we tend to think the opposite. That if we want to take people seriously, then we could not believe in such a barbaric view as divine judgment. How many times we've heard that refrain? I cannot believe in a God who would judge. That's just such a barbaric notion. And yet, if we are created in the image of God, sins that we commit against one another are not inconsequential. We bear the weight of eternity when we deal with one another. Actually, the problem is that we don't take each other seriously enough. We don't take each other seriously enough. We don't understand that when we sin against another person, we mar the masterwork of a master artist. Go to the Museum of Fine Arts, find a Rembrandt, rush at it with a ballpoint pen, and try to scribble on it, and see if you won't be swamped by security guards instantly. People get that you don't mess with the masterpiece created by a master artist. And yet, when we sin, this is precisely what we do. We mar the masterwork of the master artist. Judgment takes justice seriously because it takes people seriously. And because judgment takes people seriously, it also takes God, in whose image we are created, seriously. It's one thing to tell a lie to your friend. It's another thing to tell a lie to your president, or as president, to tell a lie. That's why there are going to be a lot of fact checkers tonight after the debate. We come to expect that because lies on that level have national consequence. What about if we lie to God? That has cosmic consequences. So Jonah knows that the storm itself, as horrifying as it is actually judgment light. It is just the finger of God's judgment reaching out to Jonah. He deserves much more. But even in that belief of judgment, there's this discovery of an even deeper, surprising twist that the prophets proclaim when they proclaim judgment. A twist that even in a word of judgment from a prophet, there is the seed of grace. Now, sociolinguists, philosophers of language, yes, there are these things called philosophers of language. They've thought long and hard about what is it that we do when we make sentences. And so maybe growing up in elementary school, you learned that there are categories of sentences. There are statements, this is a dog. There are questions, what are you having for lunch? There are commands, go to your room right now. Now, those are simple things to interpret. But oftentimes, as we grow up, we learn to use language in a more sophisticated way. I thought about this when I was on the T one time, and it was rush hour, and someone was standing on my foot. And I thought about what I needed to say. Being a rather polite person, I thought about taking an indirect approach. Excuse me, sir, but you're standing on my foot. Now, the person looking back at me could have responded in one of several ways. He could have said, yes, that's a declarative sentence that you've just made. You are standing on my foot, and I acknowledge the truth of it. Yes, I am standing on your foot. Now, of course, if he understood what I actually intended by that statement, he would apologize and say, "Oh, I'm sorry," and he would move. Because though I was making a statement, I was really asking a question. "Would you please get off my foot? It hurts." What is it that God is doing when he's making a statement? Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it. What is it that Jonah is doing when in chapter 3 we learn the application of that statement? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Now, if we hear this as we would may hear a judicial sentencing in a modern court, a judge hits the gavel and he says, 40 days in jail. And you know there's no compromise with that. It's 40 days in jail. The appropriate response is that the bailiff would just take you out and then you would go to jail. What is happening here with this statement? 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. In the prophets, there was an understanding that within a statement of judgment, there was always the seed of grace. That the intention ultimately really wasn't to even bring judgment, but rather repentance. That is why Joel chapter 2, his application of a whole chapter and a half worth of judgment was this: "Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, mourning, and weeping, and rend your hearts, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave behind a blessing, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. Not only does he bless you, but he provides an opportunity for you to serve God. He gives you the grain offering and the drink offering so that you can respond in gratitude." And this is why Jonah runs. He can deal with a God of justice, but he cannot deal with a God whose justice has the seed of grace planted within it. Jonah understands that God's intention in pronouncing judgment is not to level the city of Nineveh, but in fact to restore it, to redeem it, in hopes that it would truly come to faith in God. Jonah knows that such salvation is being offered, and he can't abide the fact that it's being offered to a people that he so despises. We all have someone in our life also, I'm sure. We all have someone in our life that we do everything in our power to avoid. Some of them, when we go to work and we see them coming down the hallway, we duck into the bathroom. Or it could be at a family reunion. You politely take a second serving of stuffing just so that you can't have to talk to this person. Maybe it goes even beyond avoidance, but you have genuine animosity toward this person. This person has wronged you. This person has offended you. This person not only grates on your nerves, but oppresses your soul. And frankly, we, like Jonah with such people, would delight in nothing more than to see their demise. I mean, let's be honest. And yet it is in the midst of a desire that God bring judgment on such people. I mean, when is the boss going to understand that this guy really is a jerk and give this person his comeuppance? To give the seed of grace, even in a desire for justice, Jonah can't do it. He can't get himself to do it. And yet, this is precisely the mercy of God. wrapped in his judgment, a desire for their repentance. The most merciful thing that God could have done to the sailors on that ship, they did not know this. They did not know what they were getting into when they allowed themselves to be hired by Jonah and set sail on calm waters, only to have the ship be thrown into such a tumult. They did not know that this was going to be a severe mercy, that this would lead them to a true knowledge of the one God, creator of it all. Each of them praying to their own gods in desperation and their gods failing them, and coming to the point of saying, okay, I give up, my God doesn't work. Who is this God that you serve? And seeing that God work in that moment of judgment on that ship, work mercy. And then come to the conclusion that this is the one true God to be feared and to offer sacrifice to the Lord and to make vows to him. Judgment. Yes. But with a seed of mercy inside it. Nowadays, we've been so accustomed because of the media cycle, whenever we hear of police interacting with people in the minority community, it's often in such inflammatory, violent, deadly terms. It's a narrative of despair. And there are elements of truth to it, undoubtedly. And so I was deeply heartened that even within our national narrative of despair that seems to just get played over and over again, there really is a narrative of redemption. Hope. Over the weekend, a young man found out that his sister had died in a car accident, not this past weekend, this story that I ran across a few weeks ago. And his sister had died in a car accident, so he hopped in a car with his friend, and he was speeding toward Detroit. Lived a couple of states over, so he had to make his way through Ohio. And as he passed through Ohio, an officer pulled him over. And because he had a record, the driver was taken to jail in Wayne County, Michigan, and the vehicle was impounded. Michael Ross knew that this was going to be more than just a traffic stop. It would be judgment. And it would also be a missed opportunity to mourn with his mother over the loss of his sister. And as he began to tell the officer about the loss of his sister, he had sat in steely silence, in complete animosity toward the officer. But as the officer started asking questions, Ross just broke down crying. One of the officers asked, what's going on? And he described his situation. Ross later tweets, at this point, he reaches over and he begins praying over me and my family. He writes on Facebook, everyone knows how much I dislike cops, but I'm truly grateful for this guy. He gave me hope. And in the midst of that moment of judgment, he actually offered to drive this person 100 miles so that he could reconnect with his mother. What for this young man was a moment of judgment became the seed of grace. And this is what God wants to give us. The seed of grace planted in a life that we know rightly deserves the judgment of God. And to allow it to flourish and to be a blessing to this world. Let us pray. God, this is who you are. That even in judgment, and judgment rightly deserved, even on our way to Tarshish, you have a mercy, though severe at times, a mercy nonetheless. And you invite us back home. And that's just what we do this morning. We come back home to your loving arms. Amen.